an exciting portion of scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 13. And really honing in today, verses 8 and 9. But I'm going to read 8 through 13. God's word says this: deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, Lord. We want to know this word of yours that you call a mystery. But it's something that has been revealed. It's something that we can know. Those that have come to Christ, those that have seen their sin and see that the only way out of that sin is Christ, their eyes have been opened. Now we can know the mystery. We can understand your will and apply it to our lives and apply it to the church. So help us, Lord, to do that faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Some of you know my background. I used to do home inspections. So home inspections are basically for realtors. People buying houses, they want to make sure that the house is secure, that the house has a good foundation. So they hire a home inspector, and that home inspector goes in, looks at all the stuff, makes up a real big report, takes a lot of pictures, and then gives it back to the home buyer and says, hey, this home is solid. This home is secure. And so everyone wants to have security in what they buy, and they want to have a good, solid structure. So you hire an inspector, right? And so there's different types of inspectors, home inspectors, and then they have other types of inspectors that go in when the house is being built. So a foundation would be poured, then you're waiting for the inspector, and you'll come and look at the foundation, make sure all the rebarb is in there and everything is right. And then they'll build the walls. And then before they put in the insulation and everything, he comes and this inspector looks at the walls and makes sure everything is good. And then so on and so on. So you have to pass these inspections before the house is cleared. What do they call it? A CO, a certification of occupancy. So to get a CO, it must be cleared, meaning the house is not going to fall on people and kill people, right? You need a home inspector. You need someone to look at what is being built. And in the same way, the church needs those that are leading the church, those that are instructing. They need to have an inspection, meaning they need to be men that have met qualifications. They need to be men that can lead in a certain manner that accords with the scripture. So again, we have the scriptures, just like the home inspector would have his checklist of things that need to be checked off before he can pass the test or before he can let this CO be granted to this home. And in the same way, the church needs this. This is what we need. Jerome, a father of the Latin translation of the Bible, rebuked the church in AD 394, a long time ago. Long time ago. And this is what he said. He says, many build churches nowadays, their walls and their pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels, Yet, to the choice of Christ's ministers, they heed is not paid. They pay no attention. They build these buildings, these structures that maybe passed the test back in the day. But for the ministers, for the people that are supposed to be leading, they just let them in without testing. So this has been a problem within the church. This has been a problem throughout generations. And so we, as faithful believers, want to be those that uphold proper leadership. And I've entitled the message, Preservers of Proper Leadership. Again, continuing kind of this series in chapter 3. But now instead of the elders, we're focusing on a new group, the deacons. And you are the preservers. You're the ones that put the hard hat on, and you have your clipboard. And you go around and you're looking and making sure that everything is safe. You're the preservers. You're the one that needs to uphold what God says is what, as far as his standards for the leadership in the church. He's entrusting the church to know the checklist, to know the word of God, and to look. You've been tasked with something. Are you fulfilling this? Again, Jerome rebuked the church. They let leaders in. He didn't rebuke just the leaders. He rebuked the church and said, you're worried about these buildings. You need to be worried about the men. And so we want to be those that preserve these standards. We don't want a building to fall on people. And you don't want a church to fall in sin and crush the souls of the people or destroy their lives in many ways. And so we're going to look at four truths the preserver, you, must understand and you must uphold. You need to understand these truths just like you would understand how a building is made, how the church is made and supported. And then you need to look, evaluate, look at the leaders, look at yourself, and use the scriptures. And so this is exciting. And at the same time, it's kind of scary, right? You get to participate in what God's doing in the world, yet there's responsibility laid on you. Are you fulfilling this responsibility? So the purpose is that you would trust God through and learn how to evaluate his chosen men. You must learn how to evaluate them, and then you must obey them and follow them. Again, obedience in what they would preach from the text of Scripture. Not just their whims and different things that they want, but when it aligns with the will of God. And so, we're going to look a little bit, we're going to review a little bit. Chapter 1, this is what we saw in 1 Timothy. We looked at chapter 1, and Paul makes it clear that he's what? Who's Paul? Oh, he's an apostle. He's an apostle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He makes it very clear at the outset that he has authority to tell the church what to do. He's an apostle. And so he wants this to happen, and he wants it to make, wants these people in the church to be very clear that he has a authority. And in verse 3, he tells Timothy, I urge you, as I departed from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus. Timothy is the pastor of the Ephesus church. And so he says, remain on and do what? Instruct. And that word instruct means command certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so the apostle is saying, hey, I came to Christ. Christ came to me and made me apostle. He saved him, knocked him off a horse, blinded him, and said, you're going to do these things. And he obeyed him. And now Paul is telling Timothy, you're going to do these things. Obey me. And what are those things to do? To tell other people, other men, other false prophets to obey the teachings. To don't teach something that goes against the faith, the teachings of the gospel. And so you see this, we talked about this, delegated authority from Christ to his apostles to his pastors. And this is a key point that we have to make to understand what God is doing in the earth, what God is doing in his church. You need to understand this concept of delegated authority. And then we looked at chapter 2, and in verses 1 through 8, we saw that there's all kinds of prayers, and there's all kinds of people. And so we were commanded to pray for who? Who were we commanded to pray for?
Kings and their authority.
Kings and those in authority, those people that we don't want to pray for. We don't want to pray for the governing authorities because they're scumbags. Right? In that day and in this day, most of the time, those that get an authority in the governing sphere are scumbags. That's why there should be a high standard. And in Romans, we find out that they're deacons of God. They need to be serving God, not serving themselves. And so Paul says, pray for these types of people. And then he says, and then he has this concept of also this people we're praying for, these converts that are coming into the faith. These are people that we call the elect from the foundations of the world. God chose these people, and this is why we're praying. Because some of these scumbags will come to Christ. And some of these kings will come to Christ. And then they will make sure that God's law is established in the land. This was Paul's heart. Not to tear down the system, but to convert the men that were in control of the system so that they would instill God's law in the land, and the land would be blessed. And so this is exciting. And it's the same principle in the church, that we have converted guys that really love the Lord, leading his church in the right manner. And then we saw in the end of chapter 2, this concept of proper women and in appearance, in roles, in their design, the role of women within the church. We said that this is a blessing. Women are in a blessed position. They have a glorious position within the church. But Paul makes it very clear in verse 12 of chapter 2, as he's about to go into the qualifications and the leadership within the church, he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. So within the church, within the leadership of the church, there should not be women pastors. And so as we're getting into the deacon section, the question will come, should there be deacons that are women? And we're going to talk about that next week. So these are some of the things that we've been reading. And then let me read chapter 3, verse 14. This is kind of the overall statement, you could say, for the 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I delay, why is Paul writing this to Timothy? Why is he writing this to us right now? I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And what's the household of God? It is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he's saying, hey, I want you guys to be organized, and I want you to do my will on earth, and this is how it's done. So do this. This is how you support the gospel, support the truth. The church, being organized with proper leadership, supports the gospel. And what does the gospel do? It has power to save. It upholds the gospel, so it saves the nations. And so some of this might seem boring. It's like, hey, why are we, you know, I'm not a deacon, I'm not a pastor. How does this apply to me? If you don't understand this, if you understand that God uses means on the earth, and he uses the church, if you don't understand this, the gospel is not going to go forward. It's not going to be glorifying. As in the book of Revelations, where Jesus was rebuking the church, he says to some of the churches, because of their sin, I'm going to remove your lampstand. meaning your witness in the world, your light going forward, I'm going to remove it because you are sinning and not applying what Timothy or what Paul said to Timothy here, upholding the gospel. And so this is important. So again, we're going to look at four truths the preserver must understand and uphold. And really, we're just going to look at one today, and then we'll do a part two, maybe a part three. But one today. So all you got to focus is on this one thing. And this one thing today will be a preserver understands and upholds the deacon's character for service. So we're going to look at the character of the deacon. So one thing. But there's some points, some subpoints within this, and we're going to make this really easy. These subpoints are basically just the text when writing them out. So let's look at this. Verse 8, again, this is God's word, his instruction to the church on how to be organized and to do things right. So verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Men of dignity. Let's look at this. Before I go into the men of dignity, can you see that likewise there? Again, we just got done talking about the elders about 3 seconds ago, if you were just reading this. And then now we're transitioning into verse 8, and it says, deacons likewise. This is another group that is leadership within the church. So you got the elders that we talked about for 4 weeks. Now we're talking about the deacons, another group. And so for that, I'm going to read a portion of this book. This is Paul's Vision for Deacons, Alexander Strock. I think that's how you say his name. And so this is important. I had Michael read, what did you read again?
Acts 6.
I'm going to read a section of the scripture here, or a section of this book. I've got to find the page, though. So Michael read Acts 6, 1 through 6. And the problem with the deacons is we have the qualifications, but we really don't have a lot of examples of what they're doing. So everybody goes to Acts 6 because it seems like this might be deacons, even though the scripture doesn't call them deacons, and no one refers back to this historical point as deacons. So they're really not deacons, but maybe this was the formation of thinking about how to do deacons as the church progressed. And so we're going to read this, but the thing is, because this is a visual. And again, this is introducing Stephen, the first martyr of the church, because he's one of these guys. He's about to be martyred, and then Paul comes in, and then Paul's salvation and his commissioning as an apostle. So this is that part of Acts where it's kind of transitioning. So it's a very powerful visual story, and it kind of locks us in on when we see the apostles are saying, we don't want to serve tables. Let's get some other guys. And so deacons, one of the words for deacons can be table servant. And really, that's what the church's view has been, I think, because of this misunderstanding of this section. So let me read this real quick. Again, this is Alexander Strock. He says, as part of the doctrinal dissertation, Clarence Agin III completed an extensive lexical study on deacon, word group, deacono, deaconi, deaconos, all these different words for deacon. There's a lot of them. He examined 770 uses of the word group from secular, Jewish, and Christian sources dating from the 6th century BC to the early 3rd century AD. All right, so very nerdy guy here. Says, to date, Agin's study is the most comprehensive and examines the largest number of occurrences of the word deacon. As a result of his research, Agin proposes 4 uses of the deacon word group. And they are this. 1, table attendants. This is the most popular one. This is what we read in Acts 6. A waiter, a servant, an attendant. duties of serving food and drink. The second one is a domestic attendance, a domestic servant or slave with the function of performing a wide range of household activities. The third one is communication or delivery, an official commissioned messenger, emissary, or courier who delivers messages on behalf of others. And then the fourth one, the final one, is agency or instrumentality, one who carries out the will of another. This is important. Of a task on behalf of others. In many contexts, the idea is that of a subordinate carrying out an assignment on a superior's behalf and having full authority to execute superior delegated tasks. And he cites Acts 19, Romans 13, Corinthians 11. And this is the least frequent use of this word. But based on this assessment, Clarence Agin concludes that the deaconos in 1 Timothy 3, which we're in right now, and Philippians 1 expresses, this is important, I know this is nerdy, I'm reading, but it's not, he's saying it's not expressing a table servant or a waiter, if you will, but it's expressing agency rather than table waiting. The point that this is particularly relevant in our investigation is Agin demonstrates that one of the possible meanings of deacon word group is agency. The deacon, he maintains, are the church-approved assistants, aides of the elders. This is different. So this is major research done recently that the church had not done before. They were thinking table servants because of this amazing story in Acts. But he's saying it's not just table servants. It can be that. But he's saying these guys are not just servants, they're assistants, they're aides to the elders. And so it's different. He goes on, he quotes from the Greek lexicon, and they're proving his point. And he says that this word can mean one who gets something done. He's doing something for the elders. And what is he doing for the elders? He's doing something on the behest of a superior. He's assisting the elders in their duties. There's no group. Like, you can have a church and have some elders and not have deacons. But you can't have a church and just have deacons. Because the deacons, the whole definition of a deacon is that he's assisting in helping the elders in their duties. And he's going with one that has authority. He's being sent because the elders have to do things. They can't do everything. And so they send the deacons to do the things that fall within their parameter, of the pastor's parameter. They're fulfilling the duties. It's delegated authority. If it's just a table servant, then anybody can do that. Anybody can be a table servant. But why have qualifications and have this high standard for these guys? They are the assistants. And so when we say service, and I'll say service, but just know that I'm meaning assistants. And they're assisting in what? Important duties of the elders. So this is different. And this is going to help us as we go through having this understanding of what the deacons are. So with that long reading, and thank you for your patience, I want to again say that the elders, the assistants, these deacons, says deacons likewise, you see that must be men of dignity. They must be men of dignity. To be so close to the elders, to represent and have authority that's delegated, they must be men that meet certain qualifications. They must be. And so this is important. they have to have certain character. And it says right there, men of dignity. So let's look at men of dignity. It's a term that refers to a respectable, well thought of person. In Acts 16:2, it's said of Timothy that he was well spoken of by the brethren who are in Lystra and Iconium. He was well spoken of. This is the idea that the deacon is well spoken of. The people that live with him, know him, go to church with him, they know him as a good guy. He's an honest guy. And they speak well of him because of his character. These are the types of men that we want as deacons. They're well spoken of. They're leaders of moral character. They have a public reputation that are essential to leading God's church. As we said before, the public doesn't have to love them. The public knows they're good men. They might not admit it. Some of the pagans might hate them because they're Christians, but they know that this man is consistent in the faith. I think I brought it up before. If you have a guy and he's consistent, he says what he believes, even if you hate him, and then you're like, all right, something happens. He's the neighbor. He's the deacon at the church. I hate him because I'm not a Christian. But I had a family emergency. I have a six-year-old. I have to leave the six-year-old. Am I going to leave him with a deacon at the church? I know he's consistent, but even though I hate him, or am I going to leave him with Harry, that's an atheist? And Harry's a nice guy, but I know what atheists believe. Hopefully the person, when emergency happens, says, no, I'm going to leave him with the deacon. Even though I hate him, I don't trust Harry. Can he be trusted? So these are the types of men that we're talking about. Can they be trusted? And here's a question for you. Can you be trusted? Are you the Harry? If people say, hey, I got a problem, can you be trusted? Do you have a reputation, a history behind you that proves that you're trustworthy? These are the type of men that we need. And these are the type of men that we need because they're leading us and they're showing us how to live a godly life. But can you be trusted? Well, here's the great thing. You can grow in trust. You can grow in this dignity. Even though you might have something in the past, the amazing thing that God does in people's lives, just like the Apostle Paul, a man that was murdering the saints or approving of murder and imprisoning the saints, God can change by the bright light of the gospel and turn you into a man that can be trusted. And so there's hope for redemption. There's hope for a big theological word, sanctification, meaning that you'll grow up in the faith. So maybe you are like a Harry or were like a Harry, but you want to grow in being a man or a woman of dignity. Now let's look at this second one here, this B, not double-tongued. Does it mean stuttering? Does it necessarily, it could be lying, but it's a unique word. It appears only here in the New Testament, only once. And it is a prohibition against saying one thing to one person and then saying something else to another. It's an inconsistency in telling the story. For this person, you shaded the story this way. For this person, you shaded it this way. So not double-tongued, not being a hypocrite. The deacon and Christians, their speech must not be hypocritical. They must be those that are characterized by integrity, consistency, and honesty. Again, this is telling stories that are less than honest. It's kind of like the guy, you've met the guy before. He'll do something stupid or say something stupid, and then he says, I'm just joking. You know the guy that says, I'm just joking all the time? Just joking. He's always joking. And that's his way of saying something that is off-colored, saying something that is, just stupid, trying to be funny, and then when he realizes your expression, he's like, I'm just joking. Now, if he started laughing, then it would be, or you agreed with him, then he wouldn't say that. So everything he says is he's using you as a barometer. How your face, his, everything that he does is based on the facial expression of other people. He's not saying the truth because he loves the truth. He's saying anything he needs to say to get approval of the world, the culture of other people. This is double-tongued. How are you doing in this area? Are you influenced by the culture? I want to be loved. Everybody wants to be loved, right? But do you want to be loved by God? Do you want to be a man or a woman of integrity? That your speech would honor God, that you would value what comes out of your mouth. This is why we learn to worship God. We want things coming out of our mouth that are consistent with the character and will of God. Because when we have that and we train ourselves in that, you start to stand on the truth. You're not pushed to and fro by the winds of the culture. Like the one that is built a house on the sand, and that sand is a horrible foundation. Eventually, it's going to crumble. But the one that builds his life on the rock of Jesus Christ, they will never fall. The house will always eternally stand. And so we want to speak this way, talk this way. And again, God will help you. He will sanctify you. He will make you better. And so we don't want men in this position that are double-tongued. And then C, not addicted to wine. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about this, and I kind of defended wine drinking because I wanted to have a balance, and we drink wine at the church, so I have to defend it, right? I mean, Jesus made wine, so it's good, but we said it can be dangerous, and we need to learn how to deal with dangerous things. So now I'm going to kind of focus on some of the negativity of alcoholic drink. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. You want to be wise? Don't get drunk. Don't get drunk. And so even though we might defend wine drinking, we don't want to drink to the point of drunkenness. So we have to be those that are in control. We have to be those that are watching how much we drink. Again, I like this illustration. And again, I don't know exactly which way it goes. I've heard both ways. Wine is a mocker. So this is kind of an allegory or whatever. And it's saying that wine will mock you, or wine will beat you up. Or it can be saying that when you consume the wine, it makes you a mocker. Things come out of your mouth that should not come out of your mouth. And it makes you a brawler. And it kind of goes with Proverbs 23:29. Proverbs 23:29 says, who has woe? Woe is a bad thing. Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Where did I get these wounds? Who has redness of eyes? You know who? Those who linger long over wine. Can you see that? There's this infatuation with the drink. It's kind of their life and lifestyle. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it is sparkling in the cup, when it is going down smoothly. You see this seductress of wine?
At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things, and you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea. It's like the like on the boat. When we're on the boat, the boat's rocking, right? Or like the one who lies down on the top of a mast. It's one thing to be in the bottom of the boat. But the higher you go, the more wavy it gets, the more you move around. And then you'll say things like, they struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. So the wisdom from the proverb is like, don't be infatuated with this. Control it. Don't let it control you. So be careful. Be careful. Again, a big indication of this, you know, some people have a past with wine, or they know somebody that has given or lost their life because they were drunk and maybe got in a car wreck. So I understand these things. But we want to have a biblical balance. What does the scripture say about wine, good and bad? And we want to have a biblical balance. And the key to a biblical balance is developing your conscience. If you don't want to drink wine, don't. It's fine. You don't have to, except during the Lord's Supper. But, again, we want to have a biblical balance idea of wine, and we want to be very careful. Again, you got to be very careful. As a kid, you're growing up, and mom says, hey, can you go get the biscuits out of the oven? Young Johnny, we're turning up young Johnny. Let's see if he burns himself, right? Go. And then hopefully young Johnny's like scared of the oven. And then Micah's still scared of the oven. It's very frightening.
Those are false allegations.
And so he opens the door, feels the heat coming out. He's been warned before. And he's like, Mom, where's the mittens? You know? And then he learns how to handle it. Right? And so we learn how to handle things to the glory of God, even though they're dangerous. So learn how to handle it. Now, there's some, their conscience is on the other side. And they're like, I mean, you have to eat food, so you got to learn how to cook. But you don't have to handle a grenade every day. When I was in the military, we had to throw grenades. All right? But am I going to go play around with grenades? No, I'm not going to play around grenades. Some of you see wine as a grenade. That's fine. That's fine. You have to develop your conscience. We'll talk a little bit more about conscience coming up. And then D, not fond of sordid gain. Again, these are qualifications of deacon. Again, we want these to be good men, trusted men, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, and then not fond of sordid gain. Not fond of sordid gain. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Again, money is not the root of evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It says, and some by longing for it, kind of like longing for the wine, right? Kind of looking at it or wanting it, longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and placed themselves with many griefs. Some of you might say, hey, you know, money is not my temptation. I don't need to be rich. You know, I'm just not worried about it. Then give praise to God. Again, you don't need to be rich, but you still have responsibilities with your money. You still need to learn how to handle it. It's like the oven. You got to learn how to handle the oven. So you got to learn how to handle money. But here's a couple of verses just to show you how blessed you are. If you're not struggling with this, I want to show you how blessed you are, because there's different times and there's different areas right now where people have given themselves, we see this in the culture, over to money. Jeremiah 6:13 says this, for from the least of them, little ones, even to the greatest of them, and again, I don't think it's kids as much as least in society and greatest in society, everyone is greedy for gain,
And from the prophets, even to the priest, even this has affected the church. Everyone deals falsely. So they're greedy. They want this, and they'll do whatever they can to obtain it. If they have to lie, if they have to steal, if they have to defraud people, they want the money. And he says, everyone in this generation, everyone. And so we have times in history where the generation is affected by this sin of greed and this love of sordid gain. So, I mean, what do we do? Do we want to be a monk and just say, I'll serve the church, I'll be a monk, I won't get married, and I won't have money, they'll just feed me some porridge or whatever. How do you deal with this? Well, here's some more encouraging verses of men of God. 1 Samuel 12, 2 says, I have walked before you, this is Samuel speaking, even to this day, here I am, bear witness against me before the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whom hand I have taken a bribe or to blind my eyes with it? I will restore it to you. And then the people said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from man's hand. And so you have the godly man that says, hey, test me. My life, how I've treated you, has it been greedy? Sometimes, greediness is going to show up physically. Sometimes you can hide it. Maybe you're looking at money when no one's, looking at you. Maybe you're on your phone at night looking at pictures of $20 bills. Right? No one's going to know. But it shows. It starts to come out. And this is the type of men that we're looking for, that they live in society, and we want them to be deacons in the church. And we say, can we talk to some of the people that you know? I mean, we've been hanging out for a while, and it doesn't seem like you're greedy. It doesn't seem like you're defrauding. It doesn't seem like you are taking from people or hurting people. Paul says the same thing in Acts 20, verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold. Again, how do we know that? How do we know that Paul's not secretly coveting silver and gold? You can know that because he says, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He's saying, these hands, you saw what I did. I didn't even take money from you. He said, in everything I showed you. How did he show us? He showed him how they lived. He worked hard in this manner. He showed them, and he worked hard before them. And they knew that he was a true man of God because his desire, he wasn't secretly desiring it, and it came out in his life. And these are the types of men that we're looking for. Why? Because these are the men that are going to be handling the money. Again, the pastor's going to say, hey, guys, we need to handle money. This is how we're going to do it, and you're going to do it. And they're not like the Judas. Just think of Judas. Judas is the one handling the money, trusted with the money. And we find out later in Scripture that he was a thief, taking the money. An evil in ministry with Jesus himself, and he's taking from the top. Who's going to know, right? God knows. God knows, and it does come out. That's why we don't lay hands quickly. Because we want to have men that are coming up, and we don't lay hands quickly. We don't approve them quickly. We give them time for the people to see them, interact with them, talk with them. And they'll say, no, he uses his money for good. He's not greedy. So We have Paul as an example. We have Samuel as an example. They defrauded no one. These are the type of men we want serving as deacons. And the question is, again, that we were these protectors. This is what we're looking at. And we're saying, yeah, these are good men. And we're using the standards of the scripture to say, yeah, these are good men. But how's your heart? How's your heart dealing with money? It's a matter of trust. Right? I want things. I want to do things. But the way I look at money, the way I handle money, I can get those things faster. Are you greedy, trying to get things faster than you ought to get? Are you trusting God that he's going to provide for you? He's going to take care of you? When you eat at the meal and you do your prayer, is it a real prayer? Like, thank you? Like, God is really giving me this food and this drink, and he's providing? Or do you think, hey, I made the money, I did it, and this prayer is a sham? Is God the provider? There's two areas that you must deal with: your hands and your heart. When you think of money, think of your hands and your heart. Hands means a practical planning. I must do something with the money. What do I do? How do I budget? How am I supposed to do things with money according to God's word? There's more in the scriptures about money than almost any other subject. And so what does the scriptures teach on how you handle money? About giving, helping people. What are you doing with money? So your hands, what are your hands doing? And then your heart. How do you think about money? How do you think about money and how you trust God in providing? Do you see God as the provider? He is the great provider over your soul, over your physical life and your spiritual life. You say, Lord, give me salvation. He's given me hope. He's given me all these things, and he's not going to provide for you? He owns everything. He is providing for you now. You guys are all look pretty healthy. Everyone's eating and drinking. Do you know that this is from the hand of God? If you know that, it's easy to fight the temptation of greed and using money for evil or trying to get things in ways that aren't honoring to God. All right, last one here. Holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. Ah, the mystery. Talked about this in Ephesians. The mystery. Everyone loves a mystery. Everybody, oh, a mystery. I like a mystery. Scooby-Doo. Well, you got to have a mystery. But this is not that type of mystery. Because we know. We know this mystery. So this mystery has the idea of a revealed truth previously hidden. So this is something that was previously hidden. So in the Old Testament, we did not know what was coming with Christ. Now we know. Now we know. And Paul is saying this was a mystery. Again, this is a while ago, so it's a mystery. The Jews were having trouble with this mystery, but he calls it the mystery of faith. The mystery. Again, the truth was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now because of the New Testament, it is revealed. And so there's these truths that were revealed. This mystery was revealed in Christ. So we think about the incarnation. And you can look at 1 Timothy 3, which will be in a few weeks. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. He says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to say, who was revealed in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. This Jesus was revealed in the flesh. He was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. So one of the mysteries that we didn't understand in the Old Testament that we understand now is the incarnation. God, fully God, took on flesh. The Son of God, Jesus, took on flesh and came into the world. This is what they did not understand in the Old Testament, but now it has been revealed. Jesus Christ has come into the world. That's amazing, an amazing mystery. Another one, just thinking through this, what's another mystery? That another mystery is that God is approachable. Jesus came into the world. He approached us. We didn't approach him. We didn't want him, but he approaches us. Do you understand that you did not walk towards God? He walked towards you. Ephesians also says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, that you hated the things of God. So Jesus comes into the world and approaches you. He came to you. There's nothing good within your own heart. There's only darkness. He's the one that comes to you. He is the one that brings the light. So God approaches us. And he's approachable because of Jesus Christ. These are some of the mysteries that we talked about in the past. And not only that, this is how close he gets to you. He gets so close to you that he indwells you. This is nothing like this. In all of the other religions, that God, the holy God, will actually indwell the believer. Now, before, in the Old Testament, we went to the temple. God was there. We had to go into the temple. Now, God comes into you because of Christ. This is how close God is to his people. So God is working in amazing ways. This mystery is being revealed. And God is going to do this through the means of the church. Again, we said that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So he uses the church and he uses the gospel. This is huge, guys. Get this point. God uses means to come and invade the earth. Now, he invaded the earth. He established the truth, and now he's doing something on the earth. And what is he doing? How is he doing this? He's using the church. He's using the truth, the gospel. It says the mystery of, you see this, holding the mystery of the faith, the faith. Again, this is not your private faith that he's given you. This faith that causes belief. This, the faith, is a body of doctrine, truth. So he's given you the gospel. He's given you the church. He's given you the gospel. He indwells you, but he wants you to hold this faith, this teaching, this gospel. And he doesn't want you to be ashamed of it. Romans 1:16 says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." This is Paul speaking. He's not ashamed of this. Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You want God to do amazing things in your life? You want to see God work in power? You want to see God do amazing, powerful things? Then love his people, his church, and love his message, the gospel. And you will see God do powerful, amazing things on earth. Do not be ashamed of this. Do not be ashamed of the church. Do not be ashamed of this message. Do not be ashamed of the establishment of his church and the qualifications of elders and deacons. Do not be ashamed of this. Don't be ashamed of it. He's establishing something that upholds the truth of the gospel. Again, it's the light on top of a pillar so everyone can see it. But if there is no pillar, there is no light. If there is no pillar, there is no church, there's no light that's going out to the world. God Again, before he used angels and prophets, and for whatever reason, he's using his church now. This is how he made it. It's his bride. He loves the church. He's not ashamed, and he's not ashamed of this gospel. So the deacon holds the gospel. He believes in the teachings of Jesus, his incarnation, his holiness, the way of salvation. He holds to these things, but then it says with a what? A clear conscience. A clear conscience. So he's not just a deacon that says, hey, where's the pen? Oh, here's the pen. Incarnation. Check. Bible's the word of God. Sure. Check. God is creator. Check. He doesn't just check the boxes. He has a clear conscience, meaning he's living what he believes. His conscience doesn't accuse him. He's consistent. The deacon must believe and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who you want to be your assistant to the elders. The question is, do you believe? Check. Okay, but are you living it out? The one that lives it out is not ashamed of the church. The one that lives it out is not ashamed of the gospel. You see it in their lives. And then, you know, maybe some of you are like, sometimes I am ashamed. Sometimes the culture is more powerful than my faith, it seems like. Well, here's the great thing about our God that indwells us is that he will help you. He will help you. He's a good God. We're unfaithful, he's faithful. But he can help you. And so, the challenge would be pray to him. Pray to him. This is why we want to always be praying, asking God for forgiveness, and then saying, Lord, help me. How many times a week I'm like, Lord, forgive me. Lord, help me. So we're trying to get better. We're not denying the truth and trying to make it gray so our life fits into that mold, that idol that we made. We don't want to clear up our conscience by making and building idols. That won't do it. You want to have a clear conscience. It's, what is it, Jiminy Cricket, Pinocchio? Remember the Pinocchio? A clear conscience. You know, the cricket was always telling Pinocchio, don't lie, don't do this, don't go this way. And so we want to develop our conscience by the Word of God. We want the Word of God to train us to have this indication when something's wrong. And when you go in an area, you're like, I'm not sure what God's Word says, but I'm not going there until I figure it out. That's a good thing. God will help you. The Spirit of God indwelling you, the conscience that he gave you, he's guiding you, he's helping you, and you love, hopefully, you love righteousness, and so you fight against yourself. So, let's review. This is a good section. Hopefully you're encouraged by this. We saw that these deacons, again, we are the preservers of proper leadership. So we want to uphold these things. We put our hard hat on. We have our clipboard. We have our pen. Now we are checkboxing things, but in a good way. And we're saying, what is the qualifications of the deacon? What should he be like? And the first one we saw is that he needs to have this character. And the definition of character is a man of dignity. He needs to be respectable and well thought of from his peers. Even those that hate him will have to say he's consistent, right? He's a man of dignity, both in the church and outside of the church. He's not double-tongued. Remember, not double-tongued. He's not this guy that's always joking or trying to please people. He says the truth. And he's not afraid to say the truth. He doesn't care what other people think. He wants to be a truth teller. And then we saw not addicted to wine. Again, he's very careful with alcohol. He's very careful. He's not saying he can't drink, but he's careful with it. And then not fond of sordid gain. This idea of being greedy and defrauding people, lying, being just taken over. Almost like with the wine thing, taken over by this idea of I need more money, I need more security, and I'll do whatever it takes to get it. Might be status, might be fear. And then lastly, holding to this mystery, again, that has been revealed. The gospel has been revealed, and he holds to the faith, but he does it with a clear conscience, meaning he believes it and he lives it. Are you the type of people that are believing the gospel and living it out? And that's who we want to be. We want to be consistent. We want to be people that live it out. And so the challenge is this week that you would be consistent. And if there is inconsistencies within your life, that you would go to God. You can go to God and pray, Lord, help me be consistent. Lord, help me not be a hypocrite. Lord, forgive me and help me. I see these things. I don't want to sear the conscience. I want to stay in an uncomfortable position and say, Lord, I'm not doing the right thing. Help me do the right thing. Don't sear your conscience by changing the word of God. Don't sear your conscience by saying God's not holy. He's not going to judge. Don't sear your conscience. If you sear it, then you will walk in an unworthy manner. And you might find yourself not in the faith. And so go to God. Ask him to help you in your inconsistencies. So let's pray. Father, again, we are amazed at your word. We want these standards to be upheld in the church. We don't want to be those that would have this building fall down, to have the church be thinking of as something that is evil and wrong, and that the society around us would mock Christ. We don't want to be those types of people, Lord. So help us. I pray that you help us uphold your reputation on earth by upholding the standards of the leaders that rule, and help us to come closer to you. Help us to do this, Lord. Many generations, many different types of churches in church history have failed at this point. Help us not to fail at this point. We love you, Lord. Thank you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.